Here at Bethany, we believe in God's word. We believe it has the power to change not on us, but to change our world. We believe that in reverence to God's word, we should honor it. So in honoring God's word through reading it, would you please stand with me as we read his word? I'll be reading from Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. And there's an underlined portion. When I get to that portion, if you would read with me that out loud. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it would not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation, it has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the power of your word, the power that we still have today in reading your word, that we understand it, that it'll be part of who we are as followers of Christ. Help us to lead and guide those around us in understanding your word, not to be led astray by false prophets, but to lead in truth, justice, and honor in the name of your Son. We thank you.
Amen. Kiddos, at this time, we want to invite you to head to the back so that you can go to Children's Church. Parents, as always, if you would like to go with your children to see where they're going, we invite you to do so. But kiddos, you can head back. You can check that out. As the kiddos are heading there, my name is Scott Ritterbush. I'm the senior pastor here, and we are in a sermon series called Today's Challenges, Tomorrow's Wisdom. Because sometimes we face challenges in this world that the wisdom of today is insufficient to handle, and we want to look into the New Testament and see Jesus bring out for us wisdom, not just from the past, but even wisdom as Christ looked forward, wisdom from what was to come. And you know, one of the reasons that we sometimes need wisdom from a different age is because the wisdom of our age, it's not always entirely clear which wisdom you can trust and which wisdom isn't 100% accurate. You see, my wife and I have some dear friends who live in the Honolulu area. And in January of 2018, our dear friends, early in the morning as they're going through their routine, they have four young girls at home, as they're going through the routine, the wife looks at her cell phone to see this. A warning from the U.S. government that missiles are inbound and that it would be a really good idea to take cover. Now, if you remember, this turned out to be an absolute false alarm, but it terrified our friends. In fact, our friends have a great sense of humor. When the wife shared this on Facebook, this picture, this is the commentary she shared with it. She said, "Not sure I felt more terrified for the life of my children and myself. Thankfully, it was an accident slash false alarm. But holy freaking cow, someone is getting fired and all of Oahu is drinking at 8:30 a.m. All because of wisdom that you couldn't quite tell whether or not you should be able to trust it. And that's the challenge of our day. You look at the challenges we face, you look at our wisdom, and it's not sure, is this good wisdom or is this wisdom that's going to fail us? And so with that in mind, we want to look at what Jesus has to say in Mark chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 14. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open to Mark chapter 13 in the New Testament, beginning at verse 14. If you would like to use a Bible, but you don't have one with you, there's some in the seats in front of you. You can grab it. If you're new to the Bible, 13, that's the big number. Verse 14, that's the little number. Or if you're using a smartphone or a tablet, whether you're here with us, whether you're watching the video, whether you're listening to the podcast, I invite you to open to Mark 13. And as we go to it, I'm going to let you know this is a passage where very godly, very studious Christians come down in slightly different understandings of what exactly Jesus is saying here. And so with that in mind, I'm going to walk you through what I believe he's saying, and you're going to see why as we go. But to understand it, what you need to know first is the context. Jesus, Mark chapters 11 and 12 have told us he's entered the great temple in Jerusalem, and he's looked at it and he said, this temple is out of alignment with the will of God. And so he's challenged its legitimacy. He's challenged its practice. He's called them to the carpet for their failures to care for the widow and the orphan and to honor God and to truly live by God's word as opposed to their own desires. And so as a result of that, as he's left the temple, his disciples were looking at it and he's warned them. He said, this temple is going to be destroyed. This thing you see as we're looking across this valley, it's going to come down. And the disciples ask him in verse 4, the key questions for understanding Mark chapter 13. They say, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So Jesus looks at this temple in Jerusalem, says it's going to be destroyed, and they say, how are we going to know? What are going to be the signs that this thing is going to be destroyed? And in verse 14, Jesus starts answering them about the signs. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now for us, we might hear abomination of desolation and go, what is that? But for the Jewish disciples, this would have rung a bell. Because hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, there's a prophet named Daniel who received a vision from God. And in this vision, he sees empires at work in the world, pictured as different animals raging, going on in the world. And as this is happening, he comes back to this theme of an abomination and desolation throughout the last three chapters of the book. Here's what Daniel says on this topic. And he, this future destructive force, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Understand the weeks and the days in Daniel are symbolic. They don't literally mean 1 week. They don't literally mean this many days. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's the sacrifice and offering at the Jewish temple. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, there's that phrase, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, again, there's the temple, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. There it is again. And he continues, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So there's this prophetic tradition that there's going to be some kind of abomination in the temple that's going to make it desolate. It's going to make it unusable. Jewish law had a number of stipulations for how something could be ceremonially clean and honoring to God. And Daniel's saying this abomination is going to make it so that it's not. You can't use it for worship. And these prophecies saw, at the very least, a type of fulfillment. Something that happened that Jews would go, this is what Daniel pictured. This is what it looks like. Even if it's not the final fulfillment, this is kind of like when you throw a stone at water and the rock skips and skips before it goes under. This is, at the very least, the rock skipping on that water. Because what happens is several hundred years before the birth of Jesus, a man named Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, you'll see a picture of him here, comes to dominate Jerusalem. He was a ruler of one of the empires that succeeded Alexander the Great when it broke up. He takes power over Jerusalem, and he tried to wipe out the Jewish religion. It's not entirely a stretch to consider this guy the Hitler of the before Christ era. He banned the Jewish religious practice. He persecuted those who continued to practice it. And he went into the temple, and several different sources tell us that he set up abominations there. He set up altars to other God, and he sacrificed a pig on the primary altar of the temple, which in the Jewish mind would make it absolutely unclean. And so when the disciples hear the abomination of desolation in the temple, one, they're going to think of the prophecies of Daniel, and two, they're going to think of this guy and what that was like when somebody came in and caused abominations in the temple. And so what Jesus is going to be saying to them is look out for when someone does something similar to that. Someone enters into this temple and does something that makes it so unclean, it's not able to be used. Now, Jesus is telling these guys that around 30, 33 AD. Obviously, we're looking back at it with hindsight, and we know that in 70 AD, the Romans absolutely destroyed this temple, obliterated it. But we also know is around 67, 68 AD, this group of religious Jewish fanatics and revolutionaries called the Zealots came to take power. They took over the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and they set up their military headquarters there. They were fighting a war with Rome. They take over this temple, and they set up their military headquarters there. They remove the standing high priest, and they appoint their own high priest, who the rest of the Jewish community looked at and said, they're not legitimate. They violated a number of the regulations about how to properly use the temple. And in doing this, the previous high priest is quoted in a historian named Josephus. He said this about what the Zealots were doing. He said, certainly it had been good for me to die before I'd seen the house of God full of so many abominations. And so if you're one of these disciples looking at the temple, asking Jesus, when is this thing going to be destroyed? What's the sign that it's going to be destroyed? And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, you know that it's coming near. These disciples in their minds would have seen this happening, and they would have gone, this is what Jesus told us about 30-some years ago. This is what he warned was going to happen, that this temple was going to get destroyed. And so Jesus goes on to say, when you see that, notice it says at the end of verse 14, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he even drives home how severe this is. 15, let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. Verse 17, and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it might not happen during the winter. And he's warning them of that because he's saying, when you see that happen in Jerusalem, get out. It's going to be bad. And you need to run and flee so you can escape the destruction and the death and the horrors that are going to come. Because if you just stay in Jerusalem, that's not going to happen. And one of the first historians of the church, a man named Eusebius, he actually tells us this is exactly what happens. He tells us that Christians fled to a community called Pella before the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it. And so many of the Christians in Jerusalem actually escaped from the horrors that were the siege of Jerusalem because they heeded what Jesus was saying. They recognized his warning and they escaped. And it would have been amazing for them that they did because verse 19 tells us this. It says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now. And never will be. And that's a heavy word. And it's possible we read that and we go, well, that's got to be referring to some ultimate tribulation at the end. And it could be. There are very godly people who read it that way. There's a couple of reasons I don't. Number one, tribulation, that word doesn't always mean something that just happens at the end. It just means sorrows, persecution, suffering we go through now. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts actually said it's through many trials and tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. So that's one of the reasons. And another reason is that this phrase, this, there's never been anything like it and it'll never happen again. This is seen often in the literature of the Old Testament and the ways prophets spoke. It's used repeatedly in the book of Exodus. It's used in Deuteronomy. It's used in the book of Joel. It'll be used again in the book of Revelation. And then finally, if you're one of these disciples and you're looking at this temple and Jesus is saying, when this thing falls, it's going to be a tribulation unlike any other. If you then lived to see the fall of it, you would have agreed with him. See, one of the things we know is that when the Jewish people celebrated Passover, the city of Jerusalem would swell with thousands and tens of thousands of pilgrims coming to celebrate. Well, when the Roman army besieged Jerusalem, those pilgrims still showed up to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And the Romans were experts at siege warfare, so they let them in. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people who don't grow their own food, who don't have their own water supply, who don't have their own housing. The Romans let them in, and then they wouldn't let them out. So you have a city, not just of people at war, but of pilgrims from all over the world, now trapped, now starving, now running out of water. We're told that it was so bad that parents ate their own children. We're told that the Romans crucified so many prisoners outside the walls of Jerusalem that they ran out of trees to use to build crosses. And Jesus, foreseeing this, is warning, saying, you need to get out of the city because that's how bad it's going to be. In fact, he says in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, we'll come back to that, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then he says, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now we know this, in times of great upheaval, in times of great calamity, you see people rise up as leaders saying, I'm the one who's going to lead you to safety, and they end up just leading to death and to sorrow and to destruction. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't believe these guys who are going to rise up and say, I'm the one from God who's going to lead you to salvation, because Christ is saying, I've already come to do that. So watch out for that, because they're even going to perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. We could spend weeks talking about just this idea of the elect. But for today, here's what we can say. Throughout the Old Testament, God uses the language of the elect to refer to the people he chose, to refer to Israel, the people he chose not just to be his only people out of the whole world, but to be his people through whom he would make his goodness known to the entire world. And so Jesus is playing on this because throughout the book of Mark, he's shown that the elect are those who choose to follow him in faith. And so he's saying, look, there are going to be people who believe in me, and these false prophets are going to try to lead them astray, but it's not going to be possible because God is going to have his hand on them and he's going to protect them. And so he tells them all of this, and then he gives them this final warning. He says, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And so he ties the bow on it. They're looking at this temple saying, what are the signs going to be that it gets destroyed? Jesus said, here are the signs. They're the signs we saw play out in history. He says, here's what to do in response. It's the response we saw the church take in history. And he ends it by saying, be on guard so you're aware and you're ready for this. So that may give us an understanding of the text, but it should also raise a really big question for us. If this is stuff that happened in, for what was us, the past, why do we need to know about it? Why do we need to know that Jesus said, beware, this is what's going to happen, and it happened? Because you're not in danger and I'm not in danger of being trapped in a siege in Jerusalem and being destroyed by the Romans. So why would God want us to hear these words? Here's what I believe the answer to that question is. It's the same reason he would have wanted the first readers of Mark, most of whom were in the city of Rome, who would probably never go to Jerusalem. Same reason he wanted them to hear him. Because as we see Jesus give these warnings and we see them play out and we see his followers escape this terrible fate because of it, what we see is that we can trust what Jesus has to say. See, what we see in this passage as we study it is you see that you can trust what Jesus says. And I believe that's what God wants us to see in this, is the utter trustworthiness of Jesus Christ in the words that he says. And you know, people of faith have long recognized that what Jesus says is not just limited to this passage or even just to the four Gospels, but that we have what Jesus would say, what God would say in the various writings that comprise the entire Bible, that it's the word of God, that it's what God would say to us. And so as we see in this passage, you can trust what Jesus has to say. What it really can challenge us to do, what it can call us to do, is to trust what God has to say to us in the 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation. We can trust what God has to say. Here's what we know experientially. We may see that demonstrated, but we have fears and doubts and uncertainties about it. You may be here and you may be in a place where you wouldn't consider yourself someone following Jesus. You wouldn't say that you necessarily even want to trust what the Bible has to say because you've got certain fears about the kind of person it's going to make you if you do that. You have certain doubts about whether it's trustworthy. And it may be that you're here and you're going, I want to follow Jesus. I want to live by what he says, but I read some of this stuff and I'm uncertain if I can believe it. Or I'm afraid if I believe it, the kind of person it's going to make me. And in my experience, those fears, those doubts, those uncertainties, they tend to congregate around two poles, if we will, two fears about who we're going to be, the kind of people we're going to be if we say, I'm going to believe what Jesus has to say. As he showed me in the text, I can trust what he has to say. The first fear is that it's going to make us ignorant people. There can be this fear that if I believe what God has to say, if I believe this Bible is from God and live by it, it's going to make me ignorant. And by that, I mean, it's going to make me the kind of person who, you know, science and research says this, and I'm going to have to be over here, and I just lose touch with reality. I'm not living in light of what's real. I'm just sort of delusional. And I've had people say it to me like this. They say, the reason I know, people who have been raised in churches, they'll say, the reason I no longer have a faith is I think we should only believe what science teaches us. We should only believe what science tells us. And understand, as we came in today, we reaped all kinds of benefits from science. If you drove, it's because science helped us build an engine. I can't build an engine. Somebody figured out how to build an engine. Some of you may have used a GPS to get here. Some of you may have ridden next to a loved one, a child, a friend, maybe sitting next to them, who's only alive today because of the advances in medical science. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting to be a reasonable person who can look to science and say, let me embrace what science is able to teach me. And that's the key phrase, embracing what science is able to teach. See, look again at that phrase, we should only believe what science tells us. What scientific research tells us we should only believe what science tells us? What kind of study would you have to do to reach the conclusion we should only believe what science tells us? Because if there's not science for that, then out of one side you're saying we should only believe what science tells us while believing something science didn't tell us. And see, the thing is, science can't tell us we should only believe what science tells us. Not because of a deficiency in science, but because science as it exists is geared to understand how things happen. It's geared to understand if you do X, what will happen. But it's not geared to speak to what we should want, what we should seek, and what should happen. I learned this from the brilliant American physicist Feynman, Richard Feynman. He worked on the Manhattan Project. He ended up winning a Nobel Prize in physics. And in 1963, he was invited to give a series of lectures at the University of Washington titled The Meaning of It All. And in these lectures, here's what Feynman said about science and its limits. He said, in any decision for action, when you have to make up your mind what to do, there is always a should involved. And this cannot be worked out from, if I do this, what will happen alone? You say, sure, you see what will happen, and then you decide whether you want it to happen or not. But that is the step the scientist can't take. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying when you enter into the realm of should, science can't answer should. Science can answer how. Science can answer what will happen, but what should happen, that belongs to the realms of theology and ethics and philosophy. And so brilliant American scientists look at this and they go, that's not what we're speaking to. And so when we say, well, I'm afraid if I believe the Bible that I'm not going to be somebody who can actually believe science, that's a fear we feel, but it's not a legitimate fear of what's actually going to happen. In fact, often digging deeper into science is going to lead you to believe and to trust what God would say to us in the Bible. There is a PhD student, at least I believe he's still there, he may have graduated, at Georgia Tech right now named Joseph. Joseph was a friend of mine. I had the privilege of being at the same church with him years ago. Joseph is one of the hands down most brilliant men I've ever known. When he graduated high school, he went to Colorado School of Mines for a year before getting accepted into Columbia, before then getting accepted to Georgia Tech. And I don't think he's paid a dime for any of those tuition programs. Well, he comes back when he's studying in Columbia. And we have another and there's a group of friends together, and we're talking, and all of his friends are super smart. One of his friends in like his late teens, early 20s, got invited to a conference on space travel. So brilliant minds for physics. And they're talking, and obviously I don't understand like 90% of what they're saying. But at some point, I hear one of them mention a mutual friend who's now going to Columbia to study physics, same place that Joseph is. And I hear Joseph say to his friend, and he goes, well then, in 2 years he's going to be a Christian. That's what happens to most of the other students who start studying physics there. brilliant mind and see what he's saying, that the deeper they go into these studies, the more they step back and go, there must actually be a God. There must actually be a God speaking to us, and they come to trust what Jesus says. And so if you've got that fear, that uncertainty, that doubt, that if I trust what Jesus says, if I trust what God says in the Bible, it's going to mean that I lose touch with the world and I just can't, in good conscience, hold to science anymore, understand that's not the truth. You can have an incredibly sharp scientific mind and trust what God has to say in the Bible. So that's the first reason we often go, I've got this fear, this uncertainty, this doubt about trusting what Jesus says. The second is this: it's not that it's going to make us ignorant people, it's that it's going to make us awful people. That's the second fear, uncertainty, doubt, that it's going to make us awful people. And there can actually be a generational split here. Through kind of the 90s, the primary fear, uncertainty, and doubt was that it's going to make us ignorant. And then as society started to shift, it changed from, well, it's not that you've lost touch with science, it's that you're just an awful human being. That you're misogynistic, that you're bigoted, that you're racist, that you're divisive, that you're whatever other word you want to add to it. And so the fear is, if you really truly trust this, you're going to end up being a terrible person. When my wife and I were in Illinois, we were in this group, we were talking about things that were spiritual. There was one woman named Lucy who very clearly was not on board with anything Christian. And my wife, because she's very perceptive, she asked her afterwards, she said, Lucy, are you concerned that if you became a Christian, it would make you a bigot? And the woman goes, that's exactly what it is. And so this is a very real fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And it's one that comes with a lot of evidence. I mean, the Bible has been used to justify slavery, to justify racism, to justify ethnic cleansing, to justify the exploitation of the poor. I mean, you name the bad thing, and somebody has probably used a Bible verse to justify it. But here's where it gets sticky. The Bible's been used to justify slavery, and yet it's also what drove the abolition movements in England and the U.S. It's been used to justify racism, and yet it was a driving force behind our own civil rights movement. It's been used to justify ethnic cleansing, but it's also caused men and women to step up to oppose ethnic cleansing. It's been used to justify the exploitation of the poor, and yet it's the source from which Western society draws its thought that the poor have value in the first place. So the fact that the Bible's been used to do awful things, we could ask, does that mean the Bible is going to make us awful, or does it mean some of us are awful, and what we do is we can take it and we can twist Scripture to defend the things that we think are awful? And that's what we see. Because what we find is that the more you come to trust in what the Bible says, it doesn't make you an awful person. It actually makes you more of the kind of person we need in this world. Why did Mother Teresa sacrifice so much to go and work in the slums of India? Because she trusted what God says in the Bible. Why did Gary Haugen leave a lucrative career in the Department of Justice to found International Justice Mission and to lead the fight for the abolition of slavery and the freedom of those in human trafficking around the world? Because he trusts what God has to say in the Bible. Why is Saji John running the John Foundation? If you spend 15 minutes with the man, you will recognize he has some of the most impressive leadership gifts you've ever seen, and he could easily be running multinational corporations, but he's not doing that to make wealth. He's running all these organizations that are caring for the poor and powerless in India. Why is he doing that? Because he believes the Bible. Close to home, why do we have single moms and working parents sitting with us today who are taking their extremely limited time and investing it in organizing teams to go downtown and to eat with the homeless and to listen with those living on the streets and to minister the gospel there? Because they believe the Bible. So believing the Bible doesn't make you an awful person. Trusting what God has to say is going to make you more of the kind of person we need in this world. In fact, that's not just story. In 2011, Baylor University published a study called Reading the American Bible, where what they concluded is that the more often somebody reads the Bible, the more compassionate and concerned about justice and the poor that individual becomes. In fact, this study was so powerful that the Huffington Post, in writing about it, this is how they opened their article on it. They said, "What daily practice may help American Christians become more concerned about issues of poverty, conservation, and civil liberties? Reading the Bible." There's a fear, a doubt, and uncertainty that if you trust what God has to say in the Bible, it's going to make you an awful person. The reality is if you trust what God has to say in reading the Bible, it's going to make you more of the kind of person we need in this world. And so as in Mark 13, Jesus' point was, trust what I have to say. As we read it, we can come away with that with the same point. Trust what I have to say. You can trust what Jesus says. And that might raise the question, what does Jesus say? And there's so much we could say, but we could look at just what he says next in Mark chapter 13 and hear it for us as well, because Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation, so sometime after Jerusalem falls, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Whenever you hear language of this in prophecy, it means the world as we know it is going to be turned upside down. The world's going to be turned upside down, verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Son of Man is also a reference to Daniel, where he sees a vision of one like a Son of Man receiving authority and power in this world. Empires are raging down below, but the Son of Man overcomes them and receives the authority and the power to rule the world in justice and in blessing. And Jesus applies this to himself because on the cross, he defeats the power of sin in the human heart. On the cross, he takes on the worst of systemic evil and defeats it and raises to life over it. On the cross, he disarms the powers and principalities of the dark spiritual forces at work in the world and reigns over them. And so he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And what he's saying is he's going to come back, he's going to gather people, and he's going to fulfill all of these amazing promises in the Old Testament. He's going to do away with this world of injustice, of sin, of sorrow and pain, and he's going to usher in the world where God wipes away every tear from every eye, where he dwells with his people, and where joy and peace and assurance flow out of lived out relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you trust what Jesus has to say in the Bible, what that's going to mean is that you trust what he has to say about him coming back. And if you trust what he has to say about him coming back, then you are going to hope. You're going to hope because you're going to recognize there's a day when every wrong thing will be undone and every right thing will be made new. And here's the thing about hope. In the same way that light can infiltrate a dark room through a tiny crack, so hope is the crack through which joy and peace from God infiltrates into the darkest of circumstances, the darkest of suffering, the darkest of sorrow. And so, yes, trust what Jesus says. As you trust what Jesus says, trust his promise that he's going to come back. Let that nurture in you hope, and through the crack of hope, see God pour into you his joy and his peace and his assurance. So as we look at this, what we see is that you can trust what Jesus says. So do trust what Jesus says. You can trust what Jesus says, so do trust what Jesus says. And let that lead to hope that brings joy and peace into your heart and into your community. As the worship team comes back to the front, I want to invite you to take some time in silence to call out to God. If there's a place you struggle to trust, if you've never trusted before, if there's something weighing on you where it's hard for you to trust in that area, ask him for the faith to trust him. Let's take time in silence to ask God to lead us in trusting him.